You're listening to The Daily Commute right here on KDA. 5 minutes after 4 o'clock on a Thursday. Not just any old Thursday, but this is the Thursday that Matt McAuliffe and Chris White have come by to talk about some little-known but interesting facts of church history. Now, I hope that you have been with us for several previous programs when we've talked about St. Augustine, and we've talked about the Great Schism, and some other things that escaped. All right, what were they?
It was the Desert Fathers.
The Desert Fathers.
Desert Fathers, yes.
Right, there you go. Well, anyway, welcome again,
that was the
guys.
Most memorable show, wasn't it, Pat?
That was the first one, you know. Getting old, you know, starting to have a few senior moments.
Good to be here, Pat.
Oh, yeah.
It's a good topic. It's a good topic, monasticism. It's complex enough to really set you going and challenge you to how do you present this. Well, that's one reason that Christopher and I shaved our heads and donned these cowled hoods. What do you think?
I think it's good, but
see, I told you
know,
like it,
get rid of the rubber thongs.
Okay.
Sounds good.
Well, you know, we had to figure, Pat, the first thing we got to do is remind the folks the debt that the body of Christ owes worldwide to monasticism. We all have this picture, bunch of guys singing in the dark, you know, and that's not quite the complete picture. Actually, we owe them a lot. The institution of monasticism, the monks in the monasteries, basically was what got us through what used to be called the Dark Ages. When everything collapsed after Rome's fall in Europe, there was nothing left but the monasteries in Europe. And as a matter of fact, they really gave us the only social structure we had. The monks cleared a huge amount of the land. Actually, there's reason to believe they developed the horse collar and the iron plow mm-hmm. that allowed us to, like, quadruple food production, and frankly came up with enough surplus food to become the central focal points for the growth of later cities. You know, Paris, Berlin, all these mm-hmm. big cities grew up around medieval monasteries. And so we owe them that in the practical base.
Not to mention also, though, the university system.
Oh, the whole
and
idea.
Education, really. Was a part of that movement where education was made available to the outside world and not just to the clergy.
As a matter of fact, you could make the argument that the monks and the nuns kept knowledge alive in the Middle Ages. They basically, that was the only folks that had libraries. They actually spent a lot of time copying works, both religious and secular. As a matter of fact, Tom Cahill has a wonderful book titled How the Irish Saved Civilization.
I've read that, don't you know?
Don't you know?
It's a great book, and maybe, I don't know, they saved us, but the fact is that anybody who has read the Iliad or the Odyssey or Virgil or Cicero or a million other of the old works of literature has an Irish monk to thank for it. Because it's the only place that those works were saved.
Because the Visigoths came in, sacked Rome, burned all the things, and it was lost except for what the monks were copying.
And they had part of their, and many of the monasteries had what they called their scriptorium, and they would have a group of trained people that's what they did with their lives was copy and recopy the ancient pieces of literature. It was before the days of moving type, and that's how we have all those things.
Yeah, including for the most beautiful books in the world, too.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, it is a little odd to think that when most of the rest of the Europe was running around in animal skins and, you know, just trying to beat two pieces of flint together for a fire, you know, they were on the island of Iona mm-hmm. and Lindisfarne. They were creating some of the most fantastic works of mm-hmm. art in the scripture and embellished pages of the Bible that have ever been seen. We still can't match what they've done.
And then the Vikings came and nearly took all those out. So anyway.
Yo-ho-ho.
Burn their library cards.
Yeah. We can do Ireland another day.
Yes, we will. But basically where that brings us is the fact that we have a lot to thank monasticism for. All of the progress we made in the arts, in music, my gosh, literature, devotional literature, before the Reformation and even after, probably, I don't know, I'm not really a scholar at this, but I've been reading for 20 years, and I'd have to say that half to two-thirds of all the really good Christian literature on the planet, came out of a monastery from the pen of a nun or a monk or someone who had spent a lot of time there. It's just that environment draws out reflection on God and has provided us some of the best devotional literature we've got. Wow. So we have a lot to be thankful for to those guys.
And that kind of brings up really, what is monasticism all about? And also, how does it differ? You know, several months back, as I mentioned before, I know, Pat, you don't remember, but I think maybe some of our listeners remember about the Desert Fathers.
Mm-hmm.
But what monasticism is all about is really, it was a development in the ancient church that remains with us today that allowed for the full-time pursuit of God. Mm-hmm. And this is around today, it was around then, and it goes all the way back, you know, to the second century, a very early development. However,
wow,
the kind of thing that we're talking about, how it differs and why this program is not really a repeat of the Desert Fathers, is it differs in the kind of monasticism. The Desert Fathers, the St. Anthony, the Pacomius, those people lived a type of monasticism called hermetic, mm-hmm. where we get the word hermit from. And that was you and God alone in the desert.
Mm.
Sometimes you lived in a community for safety, but there was really more of an emphasis on the individual pursuit of God and living by oneself, and also to be a spiritual athlete, if you will. You became kind of a godly gladiator, and you were fighting demons, and you were truly trying to live a singular and devoted life. Well, the type of monasticism we're talking, this civilization that we know as Western civilization rose out of, is what we would call cenobitic monasticism. And that's what predominates in the world today in the monastic calling. And what it is it's communal living as a family under a code of behavior with a father-like leader who's the final decision maker. And, if you see a lot of the old movies from the 1940s where, you know, it has to do, if somehow or another the Catholic Church is tied into it or whatever, there's always the abbot or the head father, uh-huh. and that's a real position within the communal lifestyle. But that's the type of what we're talking about really here is the communal type of living under a code of behavior.
And you know, how in the world did that get going? Because we had the eremitic thing with mm-hmm, the Desert mm-hmm. Fathers, and that was a couple hundred years after Christ's death, mm-hmm. right?
Well, it sure was, and it's funny because the East, Turkey, Greece, Russia, you know, the Eastern Mediterranean kind of held on to that style, and that's characterized by the monastic movement in the Orthodox Church today, whereas for us, and they were a little bit more mystical, a little bit more abstract, we were organized, practical, communal, mm-hmm. The family thing.
And like so many things in church history, you know, you say, how did it get started? Well, just like St. Anthony was really kind of the catalyst for the desert type of monasticism, it all came down to one person, and probably the most well-known person related to cenobitic monasticism or communal monasticism is Benedict of Nursia, or as we call him, Saint Benedict.
Right.
And he was the man. He was kind of the focal point of how that whole thing got started. And he was shortly after Saint Augustine. And in that part of the world, the Mediterranean world, and at one time, he was a scholar. That was sort of his life story. He was not a monk. He was a scholar. He lived in Rome, but he found it was a real decadent place, and he didn't like it. He found it really quenched his soul. And so he left Rome and decided to become a hermit and live by himself out in the desert for about 3 years, but all by himself in a hermetic type of life. And he was sought out by a group of monks, and they said, we want you to come and be our leader. And so Benedict went and started a monastery with them and became their leader. And he did that for a number of years, but he was such a strict leader that the monks tried to kill him.
Mercy, turbulence.
Yeah, and it's kind of one of those funny events, but he was such a strict man, they tried to kill him. He ends up fleeing for his life and goes and hides out in the south of Italy. And it was down there that he actually founded several monasteries and wrote today what we know as the Rule of St. Benedict. And the Rule of St. Benedict is definitely something that you can tell has been affected by his life, because it is, instead of being a real strict code, is more of a free-flowing. It's like probably through that experience of nearly being murdered by his fellow monks for being so strict, he realized, you know, we need to have a little bit more flexibility in life. And he was a man who understood people and understood pursuing God. And so, you have this writing of his, the Rule of Saint Benedict, which is really a marriage of an understanding of people and an understanding of the high calling and task of pursuing God.
You know, it just needs to be said again, Pat. We kind of forget how rugged that whole Desert Father and Desert Mother thing was. I mean, those guys, that it was incredibly rugged.
I just watched Lawrence Arabia a little while ago.
And wow, he was a wimp.
Pretty, yeah.
The fact is, it wasn't doable by most, you know, normal human beings. And what Benedict did was he made accessible the, you know, an extended opportunity for reflection on God in this monastic community for just folks off the street, basically. Now, you didn't need special training.
Could anybody be a monk then, or a nun, just had to take a few vows, make a few commitments, that sort of thing?
Yes, actually, that is true. The monastic calling is different from that of being a clergy. The clergy were far more trained in theology and far more trained in other people's skills, much like we do in the seminary experience today. They would be highly educated. The monastic calling was more of a devotional calling. Huh. And so, indeed, the vast majority of people that came into the monastic calling were lay people, and many of them remain lay people their entire life, though they were monks and lived in a monastery.
Okay. So what time frame were we talking to? You mentioned this is Benedict was contemporary with Augustine, or a little bit later?
A little later.
Like, so this is, we're talking about 450
or so? He actually
wrote
the rule in 540.
Oh, okay. So 540. And would you consider then that Benedict is the one who really, before this time, there really weren't any... What, Cenobitic?
Cenobitic, yes.
Well, there really were, but they hadn't been codified in this way. I remember what Chris said about Pacomius, first Desert Fathers, actually got the first community together that we know of. And, that passed to Basil, and a lot of guys came up with this and experimented with it and fiddled around with it. What Benedict did that was so great was he actually came up with a written down, organized, coherent system that has been called by some historians the single most practical thing that Western medieval civilization ever came up with. It's a working social order upon which now is based, you know, is the study of contract law, social contracts. It's huge. It's really big.
It's one of the things that is an interesting thing about the Rule of Saint Benedict is I honestly believe even today, church leaders, families, even businesses could benefit from reading this book and just taking of its wisdom and applying it. You'd have to adapt it, of course, into the setting you found yourself in.
Well, find some of the good ones in there, Chris.
Well, you know, there.
So this book is available? You actually have it?
Oh, yes, this book, you can get this book all the time. You can get this book here in Medford if you wanted to, you know. But, there's some of the broad ideas and nuggets that come out of the Rule of Saint Benedict. You know, one, of course, is the fact that the rule, if you will, every monastery had a rule, okay? This was their constitution, okay? And the Rule of Saint Benedict actually is the most popular and is adapted and is used in actually several different orders even today. But one of the big things is it is not a plan of salvation or a plan of perfection, but is actually a concrete plan for growing in Christ-likeness. And that's totally relevant today.
Absolutely.
I mean, how many people do you know that actually have a concrete plan for growing in Christ-likeness? Now, we have a concrete plan for building our stock portfolios. We have a concrete plan on where we're going to go on vacation or how we're going to add an addition to the house. But how many people really have a concrete plan for growing in Christ-likeness?
Mm-hmm.
That's something that, you know, comes out of the Rule of Saint Benedict. Another thing that I think is so, you know, wonderful, I mean, just as an example of some of the things it says, is the restriction of conversation to only that which is necessary. Well, and other than that, to remain in silence. And that, to us, sounds so quaint and bizarre, doesn't it?
Oh,
you know,
my.
To try to be not as talkative but as quiet as necessary. But, you know, we live in a world of utterly incessant noise and music and conversation. And so frequently, as the writer of Proverbs says, you know, with many words comes transgression. You know, we usually, you know, you could even be in a godly conversation and we see our conversations degenerate and we end up, you know, sinning with our mouths. And we sin by saying too much. And in that whole thing, we struggle, you know, really to hear the voice of God in our lives. And so, you know, that just...
That's one of the rules.
So. One of the rules, yeah. Okay. You know, another one is the fact that work is good for the soul. That actually comes out of the rule of Saint Benedict, is the fact that Benedict was one of the first monks to recognize the fact that, you know, we are embodied souls, and that people need to be married and joined up with work that is suitable for them, but that not only do we worship God with our minds, but we also worship God with our bodies, and that we can express that love in skillfully, you know, suitable work. And that's why, you know, in the body of Christ, one can wash dishes for the glory of God as easy as singing a hymn or preaching a sermon. It's because what we offer God is our work and our skills, and it's part of being an embodied spirit. So,
you know what? Let me break in, too, and say, Pat, I'm not 1,000% certain on this, but I think, if I remember right, this was the first instance in human literature that any recognition of physical labor as being a valuable, beneficial thing. Up to that point, for thousands of years, if you were the guy out digging ditches or chopping wood, you were a loser. That's why you were out there doing it.
That?
And Benedict's rule was the first time to give dignity to manual labor and say, no, this is a good thing.
And well, our Western tradition, you know, of the fact that work, you know, we look at work as beyond the bare minimum. And you take a look at other cultures that have a different view of work, and they usually live as low as humanly possible. Where in Western culture, we have a higher view of work, and that is really our inheritance. And that is why we, you know, Western cultures in the main are more wealthier than other countries that have a low view of work.
So, we have the Protestant work ethic all the way up to workaholics. you know, we have...
There we go.
We work, work, work. And that idea of certain nobility, of course, there may be a little bit of greed attached to this virtue, too. But
yes.
Anyway, so that's good to know.
One of the fun things that he did add was a schedule for this, too, so that you couldn't get carried away. You know, there were a certain number of hours you worked. There were a certain number of hours you prayed. And in this day and age, you know, we kind of hate that level of regimentation. But the fact is, this really kind of was the salvation of these guys in terms of... you know, you work 6 hours, and if you're not done, that's okay. God's in charge. It's time for us to stop, go have a meal, and pray. And God will take care of the consequences.
I'll tell you what, I flourish with a schedule if I don't have one.
Oh, my.
You know, I have the little thing. Today, you read this passage of Scripture. Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I have to make that decision.
Yeah, boy, it's true.
And then the next day, oh, you read this much. Okay.
Yeah.
Good. So
I flourish with a schedule. It's just I never can find it. It's usually buried underneath some papers on my desk, and I never do find it. You know, another thing that I found mildly amusing and yet also kind of deadly serious was the wisdom of Saint Benedict about prayers, and he was a firm believer that group prayers always must be extremely short. Hmm. And you know, how many times do we ditch prayer meetings because of people's long and windy prayers, you know, and oftentimes focusing on things that were either people or things we don't know anything about or are totally unconcerned with. And he believed in brevity. You know, he believed in of course, extended prayer when one was, you know, in silent prayer or by themselves, but then in group prayer, that we needed to be concerned and about not being long and windy, but keep it brief, keep it short.
Okay.
Now, we're talking as though, Pat, Benedict was all of monasticism. That's not quite true, although what he came up with pretty much was the basis of monasticism for 500 or 600 years. The only other real big change that came about was in the 12th century. St. Francis, that everybody has heard of, was one of the first guys. Monasticism, it would blow hot and cold. You'd have periods of corruption and laziness, and then you'd have periods of spiritual renewal. It was no different then than it is now. As a matter of fact, instead of monastic orders being developed, you might say that we Protestants, we come up with new denominations instead. You know, the old one kind of gets crusty and hard and dead from the neck up, and boom, you get a new movement that has the flexibility to allow the spirit to maneuver. Well, that happened with the monastic orders, too. And there were various reform movements through the years. But the big thing that happened in the 12th century when Francis founded his Franciscans and then Dominic the Dominicans, these guys weren't content to just be isolated off in the hills and escape from the world. They actually, by then the cities had grown up, mm-hmm. and these guys, their big difference was they were preaching missionary, the mendicants is what they're called, which is Latin for beggars?
For a beggar, yes. No, French, excuse me. French.
Okay,
for
French for begging, which means they had poverty, held no property, just went out and begged their food. But basically, they went out and preached to the masses in the city. And that was a big change. It was moving out into the world, taking what we'd learned in the monastery, taking it out into the world. But primarily, and that lasted, gosh, up until the Reformation and beyond. And truthfully, that is the substance of the history of monasticism. Not a whole lot of changes since then. It's in the Reformation, the Protestants pretty much were fed up with some of the abuses that had occurred and just abandoned monasticism.
Which one might also add that the Reformation, virtually all the key players of the Reformation were not Protestants, but were former monks.
They sure were.
Is that right?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yeah, Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, we're going to be doing a program on Martin Luther next month. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And I believe John Calvin was also part of an order, or at least had started out to become part of an order down in France before he fled for his life up to Geneva, Switzerland. And many of the key players came out of monasticism.
Good chance, if you were serious about your walk with Christ, that you were involved in an order of some kind.
So there weren't any churches in the middle of town with a pretty white steeple and the thing. So
that kind of thing wasn't happening.
No. So I'm trying to picture. Okay, the Holy Roman Empire and Barbarossa here, or Charlemagne, and I'm trying to think of some of these names, big names out of history from the medieval era.
Oh, and monks are part and parcel of all of this. Monasteries
all of them.
Are part and parcel.
I mean,
that's
really
where Charlemagne's university came from. It's just, I wish we had ours. They're everywhere. They're just, every place you look in history is touched by the monastic movement. It's like, what did we just decide before the program? It's like blackberries. It's thorny, it's fruitful, and you can't kill it. It just keeps coming back. It's something that won't die. But lest you think Christopher and I are unalloyed, unabashed monasticism, it's important to realize that there's a short list of real dangers with monasticism, and not the least of which is just the whole legalistic, I'm earning my salvation, I can fast longer than you, so I'm better than you. Legalism is one. The whole idea, the Gnostic idea of, the flesh is evil, so we have to beat it and whip it into submission. So that becomes your focus instead of following Christ. Another is just the whole permanent withdrawal from the world, hiding out. If you're not bearing fruit for Christ's glory in this somehow, then really what's the point if you're only benefiting yourself? And, oh, golly, Chris had a couple good ones.
Well, one of them was indolence, the sin of actually becoming petty and lazy. And, and monasteries were definitely a place where some people who didn't want to work, could get by on the minimum amount of you could hide out on that. And then another one of the real problems or dangers that actually came out of the monastic movement was the vast accumulation of wealth. You get a bunch of men who are able to work so many hours a day, and they're not living at a subsistence level. They start producing goods and services. They have nothing to spend it on. They start accumulating wealth, and in many cases, people became rich and corrupted out of that. And so there's problems. Of course, there's less problems in movements like the Franciscans and Dominicans in the sense that they have a vow of poverty, but that was not uniform in all the other monastic.
And inevitably, even the Franciscans had to deal with that. It's just, it's something, there's no easy pat answer, Pat.
Well, I remember when I was reading another book about St. Patrick, who really was a saint, a great man of God. But when he was captured and taken away as a slave to Ireland and then ran to get away from it, and he did, but he went to a monastery, and I thought, well, my gosh, Malpatrick went back, and it was 400. So what kind of monastery did he go to? It was on an island on the south coast of France. It was probably very lovely. But there was a monastery there, and I thought, well, why was that there, and what were they teaching, and why did he know to do that? So these were the centers where the Christian faith was taught, kept alive, and you say, education was really kind of the center of education there as well.
And truthfully, you could call these guys even the canaries in the mine. They were the most sensitive. They were the first to sniff out corruption in the church when it arose. They were the first to protest. New movements of spiritual renewal were almost always first surfaced encompassing in the monastic community. So it's just, a real good interface with the Spirit. You know, when men and women retreat and spend half their lives reading the Word and praying, it's amazing the level of intimacies that can be cultivated.
Okay, now what is the relationship then between monasteries and the church? Because I'm thinking of the Roman church anyway, mm-hmm. which is what really you had in Europe. There weren't any Baptists mm-hmm. then. The whole Reformation hasn't happened yet. So the church meant Roman
wow.
church,
well, you
right?
know, mm-hmm. What a coincidence you should ask that. Let me beat the drum for just a moment. This is my big complaint with evangelical Protestantism today, Pat, mm-hmm. is that we really, in kind of shucking off what we thought to be abuses in the monastic, we've sort of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We really don't, as far as I am aware, have a vehicle that allows men and women who are disciples of Christ an opportunity for an extended period of reflection, whether that be a week or a month or a year or even 10 years. We don't have a vehicle for that.
And we have the vehicle of the seminary, which is a professional training center for clergy, but as mm-hmm. far as something for the layperson,
yeah, those guys,
we don't have that vehicle.
And even our retreats are like, we're lucky to get 48 consecutive hours.
Yeah.
You know,
sure.
And you can't, that's not enough time to unplug from this warp 9 monzo paced crazy chaos that we call our modern culture. I don't know. I really feel we've missed the boat on this, and that it would really do us good as the body of Christ to reexamine monasticism.
So if we go to a monastery today, and there are some. There's some in Northern California. I'm sure there's some in
Portland, Oregon. Mount Angel, Oregon.
Okay.
Yeah.
But then they're aligned with the Roman Catholic mm-hmm. Church,
yes.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they would have an order. They're a registered order that, at least to my understanding, you know, I've never been a Roman Catholic, but to my understanding, they receive their charter from the Pope, and then they work, they have, within their own systems, they have different ways of starting new monasteries called mm-hmm. chapters and foundations and different. They have a whole hierarchy for how they develop these, but they're the world over, generally. Most orders are
and
worldwide.
And they're surprisingly user-friendly, even yeah. for non-Catholics.
Yes, actually,
programs.
Oh, even in travel magazines today, I remember several months back reading in Condé Nast Traveler about one of the types of vacations you could take is traveling from monastery to monastery, that many of them have a guest house that they welcome travelers, and you can join with them or completely, and they just offer that as a gift of hospitality. And so these things continue to this day.
Gentlemen, fascinating. I'm glad you did the research on that and looked it up for us. Matt, you're holding up a couple of books.
You know,
did you want to mention that?
Just before we get out of here, I got to tell you, Pat, that if anybody's interested in just expanding their knowledge on this a little bit, one is any place, any bookstore you go to that's worthy of the name is going to have a copy of The Rule of Saint Benedict. You can't hardly miss it. And it's really worthwhile reading.
Okay.
It's really good stuff. What was that other one, Christopher?
The other one is a book. It's actually, I believe, came out last year. It's on the Harper San Francisco publishing label. And it's called Essential Monastic Wisdom. And it's by, I think it was Harold, is it Harold Feiss? Hugh Feiss, excuse me, who's a Benedictine monk. But the good thing about
excellent.
This book, this was an excellent book, a real joy to read. And the thing that I like about it is that that Feiss takes the classic disciplines that monastic people have in their spiritual life, disciplines such as meditative reading and journaling and fasting and silence and placing limits on desire and certain things like that. He takes these and then presents them in a way that they would be applicable to anybody. And that you could actually, without becoming a monk, you could practically bring these elements into your own devotional life. And I think that's the strength of the book. And another book, definitely, that I think is worth a read, I'm sure you've heard of it, is called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. And mm-hmm. Another fabulous book. And I know that he delves into some of the classic things. And that's the thing that I'm seeing a lot in the current body of evangelical literature, is the fact that on spiritual growth, almost all the current books that are coming out are going back and mining. The mine that they're going back into is the monastic mine. You know, these are things that the reason why they're still valuable today is because they have worked and continue to draw people into more Christ-likeness.
Well, that's a good goal, you know, and as you were pointing out, Matt, about the incredibly fast-paced world today,